So turn to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 14 together. Note the title of the sermon this morning and what I'm about to say. And my fourth grade teacher told me never to start a sentence with "and." And I used to do it all the time. But in the Queen's English, doing this goes against all sense and sensibility. And so I have stopped using "and" at the beginning of sentences. But when you learn to read Hebrew, one of the first things that becomes apparent is that those gnarly, wind-torn prophets and war heroes of Israel did not take grammar class from my fourth grade teacher. There's a literary device in Hebrew that I want to tell you about. It allows you to have a series of run-on sentences effectively. And you won't see this from reading English translations because most of our translators apparently were taught by my fourth grade teacher. Nevertheless, the device is called a vav consecutive. Okay? Vav is a Hebrew letter that looks a lot like our number 7. The word vav simply means "and." You attach the vav to the beginning of your word at the first part of the sentence, and you get the vav consecutive. And this keeps going on and on, one after another, sentence after sentence. Now, the vav consecutive can denote either sequence or consequence. So you can translate it either "and then" or "and so." Okay? Now, Moses uses the vav consecutive a lot. The first place he uses it, guess where it is? I wouldn't be telling you. It wasn't the first word of Exodus. Okay? I want to highlight this for us as we look and begin our series this morning. Literally, the first verse reads, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel." That's a very strange way to start a book. And? Well, it becomes immediately apparent as to why. In recording the names of Jacob's children, the reader is taken back to the second half of the book of Exodus, especially the whole Joseph narrative. Okay? Now, because we have a list of 12 names that are given here in the very beginning part of this book, and because we have not looked at Genesis at all together, it seems important to me that we spend at least some time remembering the story. After all, this is the backdrop to the entire Exodus story. That's why Moses starts with the word "and." Now, Moses says that these boys, each with their household, came to Egypt with Jacob. He then lists the boys in a particular order. It's not the order of their births per se, although it is sort of. He starts with these names: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Who are these men? They are the 6 sons of Leah, Jacob's first wife, whom he was forced to marry when his uncle Laban tricked him. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, and Zebulun was the lastborn of Leah. So the names are given in descending order of their birth. At least the first 6 names are. Now, I want to give you just a snippet from the life of each of them. If you've read Genesis, you know all of this, but it's good for us to think about it anyway. Reuben, who was the firstborn, is noted for the time when he collected a bunch of mandrakes. Now, mandrakes were probably an aphrodisiac, and he gave them to his mother, Leah, because she was so sad that Jacob loved her less than Rachel. When Rachel demanded the mandrakes, Leah traded them for a night with Jacob, and this led to the birth of Issachar. This is the story that led Jacob to reject Reuben's birthright as the firstborn son when he did this. You can read about that in Genesis 49, where he's supposed to bless the boys, but he ends up cursing most of them. Reuben was also the son that tried to save Joseph when his brothers wanted to kill him because he was held with high favor by his father. So Reuben has a good scene and a bad scene in the Genesis narrative. Simeon is the son who, along with Levi, Sean just asked me this right before the service. Was it Simeon and Levi who did this? Say, yeah, well, you should wait for the sermon, Sean. No, you didn't know I was going to do this. But Simeon is the one who, along with Levi, sought revenge on the people of Shechem because their prince raped their sister Dinah. And perhaps not surprisingly, since Simeon was the oldest of the brothers to conspire against him, with Reuben having saved him, when they came to Egypt, Joseph kept Simeon back and held him in captivity while the rest of the boys went to go get their father and brother. Simeon is chastised by his father at Jacob's death as a man of, quote, unbridled violence against people and animals. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about the curses that Jacob gives to his sons. Levi, along with his part in the Dinah event, would become the son through whom would come the priesthood. This is why they're called the Levites. Now, this began as a curse, as Jacob swore that Levi and Simeon would be scattered and have no permanent settlement in the land of Israel. We find out that Simeon was eventually absorbed into Judah. Their territory was in the middle of Judah, with Judah surrounding them on all the sides. And so what's going to happen to Simeon is they basically become part of Judah and they really cease to exist. But the Levites had a different story. They would eventually be scattered as priests to the four corners of the nation, becoming ministers and servants of God to the people. Now, Judah's the fourth one, and he gets a lot of play in the Genesis story. If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. Judah's name means praise, and it's actually from his name that the word Jew is derived. However, Judah does not seem like much of a praise to his father. Judah comes up with a plan to sell Joseph into slavery. Judah's also known for another even more sordid event than this. He once married a Canaanite woman named Shua. That was his first mistake. He had two sons whom the Lord put to death because they were wicked. His firstborn was named Ur, and Judah took a wife for him, and her name was Tamar. And after her husband and his wife both die, so now all that's left is Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, it happens that through trickery and deception, Judah ends up sleeping with her because she thinks that she's a prostitute. Well, they have a son, his name is Perez, who becomes the father of Christ, in the line that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 1. Now, this is not a comment on how good Judah was, but on how gracious God is. We really only know a little bit about Issachar. Leah viewed him as vindication against her sister Rachel, whom Jacob loved, because Issachar was born after Leah had become convinced that she could no longer bear children, so she names him Issachar, which means recompense. That's really all we know about the man. Zebulun's birth is the sad story of an unloved woman hoping against hope that now, after bearing him all of these sons, her husband will finally love her. And this is what Zebulun means. It means good gift. But the naming of the son as a good gift from God demonstrates Leah's faith despite of her husband's bad will towards her. Other than the name, we really don't know much about Zebulun. And here we need to go back to the Exodus list. Okay, those are the first six sons. The next person named is Benjamin. Why Benjamin? Benjamin is Rachel's son. And the reason, of course, that Joseph is not mentioned here is that he's called out specially by Moses at the end of the list. Otherwise, the two would most likely have been placed together because Benjamin and Joseph are full brothers of the woman that Jacob spent 14 years slaving for Laban in order to win as a bride. It was only supposed to be seven, but he was deceived. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. And after she bore him Joseph, she gave birth to Benjamin. Yet the delivery went terribly wrong and Rachel died. Now, we don't know much about Benjamin except that when Joseph apparently had died, at least that's what Jacob thought, his father took extreme care to ensure that nothing would happen to Benjamin. He was all that Jacob had left of Rachel, you see. And when the brothers travel to Egypt during the famine, Joseph instructs them to go back and get Benjamin because he was the only full brother that he had. Jacob didn't want to let him go because he thought he would die too. So it's because of Benjamin that both Jacob and Joseph weep a lot. Benjamin is also treated with special love by Joseph when they're reunited in Egypt, which is not a surprise. Dan and Naphtali are mentioned next. Why? Because they are the two sons of Bilhah, who was Rachel's maidservant. So you can see how the list actually has some kind of an order, can't you? It was Rachel's scheming that brought about their conception. She figured that if she couldn't bear, at least Jacob could have a child through an old-fashioned surrogate. Their very conception seems to go against all moral law, doesn't it? But then again, so does pretty much the entire life of Jacob for the most part. Again, we know little about Dan, but Jacob predicts that he will be a judge, a serpent, a viper, a deliverer when the tribe is established in the land. And Naphtali is said by Jacob to be a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Now, what does Jacob mean when he says that? Perhaps it just talks about the idea of settling the land, that Naphtali would be relatively free and at peace in comparison to the other tribes. But really, that doesn't say anything at all about the man himself. So you can see some of these guys we know a lot about, and some of them we don't really know much at all about. Gad and Asher are the last two mentioned. These are the two sons of Zilpah, who was the handmaiden of Leah. And like Dan and Naphtali, these boys are the product of a conniving and jealous woman trying to make her husband happy. The birth narratives reveal a lot more about Israel than most of us would ever want to admit, because the picture it paints is not very pretty. Gad would be like Dan, violent and at war. Jacob said he would be a raider. And Asher would be more like Naphtali, rich and yielding royal delicacies. But Jacob's pronouncements don't really tell us a lot about either one of them. They mostly refer to the future, not the past. Now, with that in mind, let's look a little closer at the situation that Moses is reminding us about. These are the names of the sons of Israel, okay, I've told you about that, who came to Egypt with Jacob. How did this nomadic group of scoundrels end up way down in Egypt? It happened through two complementary things. What are they? The evil plans of the 12 brothers and the sovereign good plan of the Lord God. Now, this was how Joseph saw it in Genesis 50:20. He gives us that great verse that you planned it for evil, but God planned it for good, the saving of many lives. So Moses tells us Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph was the firstborn son of Rachel, the only woman that Jacob ever loved. And as such, this made Joseph very special to Jacob. Jacob was a man who played favorites. He made for his son that now infamous coat of many colors. And after this, Joseph had a dream that he reported quite joyously to his brothers that he would rule over them and that they would bow down to him. People say Joseph never sinned. They've never read that story. This was the occasion that put all of the brothers over the edge towards Joseph. They couldn't stand this little upstart, so they devised a scheme to kill him. But Reuben, as I told you, intervened, and Judah devised to have him sold to a band of marauding Ishmaelites who were their cousins. It turns out that Joseph is then sold into slavery in Egypt, but Joseph eventually becomes a prominent ruler there through a series of events. The Pharaoh of those days said to him, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." He was given a signet ring, clothed in the garments of royalty. He gets another garment. given a golden chain, he's made to ride in Pharaoh's second chariot, and he's given a wife from the daughter of the priest of On named Asenath, who bore him two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. But you see, Joseph rose to this position because he had predicted that a famine would come upon the land of Egypt. And God revealed to Joseph something that none of the pagan priests could figure out, which was, what in the world did Pharaoh's dreams mean? The prediction led to Egypt storing away tons of food that then became the means by which Jacob and his sons would try to buy some of the food because there was a famine in the land of Canaan as well. And it led Joseph to rise to such a great prominent position in Egypt. Now, after a long story, Joseph convinces his brothers, the first to bring Benjamin back and then to bring their father Jacob, and they all end up living in Egypt together. So Genesis 46:27 says, "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, that's where Moses gets this in Exodus 1:5. He says the same thing. So that's how they got there. Now, at this point, I want to make a comment because I figure it's not just enough to tell you the story about these guys. I want you to think about something from the actual history of these men. What do you come away with when you read this all too brief tale of these boys and their flight to Egypt? Here's something you must never forget about the Bible, nor about Exodus, because both are perhaps the only books in the world, or we could say the Bible is the only book in the world, that actually tells the truth about the heroes of its story, especially when those heroes are the same ancestors of the people that are writing it. It tells the truth. The scripture gains great credibility for reporting historical truth, in my mind, because if it were not the truth, no one would dare write this, let alone think of it for all time as their holy scripture. What is the truth? For the greater part, this is the family of wicked, rowdy, violent, deceptive, conniving, lying, sexually immoral, murdering villains. You just can't say it any other way than that. And if you think that's not true because it goes against your preconceptions of human nature or Christianity, well, then you just haven't read the story, or you're not being honest with what it says. And this is what I want, why I wanted to recount to you some of their tales. Yes, it's true, God worked amazingly in their lives. And yes, it's true, God slowly brought about sanctification in them. Frankly, very slowly. But these are real people. And inasmuch, you can relate to them very personally because they are you. What is true of the ancestors of Israel will soon become all too apparent of those that are led out of Egypt by the mighty right hand of God. Everyone is in the same boat of depravity. And if God does not do something about it, everything is lost. So understand, God did not choose them because they were better than others. Frankly, they may have been the worst people and the worst family on the face of the earth. No, God's choice rested in nothing more than in his sovereign good pleasure to take a man named Abram and give him a blessing in order to show the world how great and glorious God is. And when you read the book of Exodus, then all of the complaining, the grumbling, the bickering, the backstabbing and all of the rest, remember that the people who go out of the Exodus are the children of those who came into Egypt. And remember that they are you. And when you remember them, you're to remember yourself. Not the person sitting next to you in the pew, but you. You are to know that you are like them. And if left to your own good pleasure, you would do the very same things that they did. That is the truth that God's word consistently brings to bear on human nature. If you cannot get this basic truth down, then the scripture will never be for you. You might as well go and read Ben Franklin's Proverbs on Living, because the Bible will be of no use for you. You will have no need of a God to save you. All you need to do is figure out how to be better to save yourself. So that's one of the main things that I thought of when I was reading through the story of these guys' lives. Now, I want to return back to Exodus. Think about the number 70 and the phrase that comes after it in verse 7. It says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, plied, and grew exceeding strong so that the land was filled with them." Now, there's a very specific theological purpose in telling you about this, besides how it sets up the chapter as the Pharaoh decides to try and kill off these ever-increasing pests of the field. Be fruitful and multiply. Where does that come from? Well, it's a command given to the people of the earth in Eden and again on Ararat after the flood. These facts mean that built into the very purpose of mankind is the idea of multiplying our seed. Now, I think especially in Boulder, this needs to be proclaimed. It is not a curse to have a lot of children, but a blessing. Mankind is not a virus invading Mother Earth, therefore needing to be eradicated by a few satanic professors and politicians. The earth was given to man in a state that would require lots of children to subdue it, and in turn every part of that earth would then become like the Garden of Eden itself. Now, the Israelites were taking this command seriously. But there's more to it than this. God had promised this particular people that they would become a mighty nation. And thus, when it says that they were multiplying, this shows you God's covenant faithfulness. But his faithfulness doesn't always, in fact, maybe it doesn't usually come about the way we think that it should. It took a very long time for this promise to even be kindled into hope. Sarah, you will recall, couldn't even have a child because she was 90 years old. And the promise had been given to Abraham almost 2 decades before that. Finally, God gives them a child named Isaac, and that's it. Isaac comes along. He has to wait till he's quite old before he marries Rebekah. He has a grand total of 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. So in the scores of years before Reuben is finally born, there's really not much hope at all that God would turn them into a mighty nation. This is partly the way you are to read the explosion of children in Genesis 29 and 30, where all of these boys are told of the story of their birth, that 12 men come from one man. Then just as suddenly, the 12 multiplies into 70 in a single generation. And now what's about to happen in the centuries of silence in Egypt is that God's going to turn 70 people into over 2 million people. Now, Moses is intentionally drawing to our attention the fact that God is keeping his promise to Abraham in spite of everything that the Pharaoh of Egypt is trying to do to stop it. In other words, the incredible growth of the people here is more than just a mathematical equation to try and figure out, could this really happen? Is it really possible that there could be that many people in the Exodus? That's what so many people are focused on when you read the literature. I'll tell you the truth, it's quite possible, but it's not really the point. The point is on God's covenant faithfulness. It is a miracle that God had these people spread and multiply. God is the covenant keeper. Now, this is the point of Pharaoh's speech in verses 8 through 14. It says that a new king arose in Egypt, and later he's called the Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is not a name, it's a title. It can be used as a name, but originally it was an Egyptian word for the great house, which simply referred to the palace of the king, a lot like our White House. Imagine calling the president the White House. Okay. It says that this king did not remember Joseph. Now, it's evident that a good deal of time had passed between the rise of this Pharaoh and the one that knew Joseph, perhaps 3 or 4 generations, even more. We don't know exactly which Pharaoh is now ruling. The problem is that there's very little extra biblical evidence and information about anything in the book of Exodus. And what we have in the Bible is slightly confusing. Now, to try and figure out when in the world did this take place. Scholars will date the Exodus to one of two time periods. They're actually a little under 200 years apart. First is 1260 BC, and the second is 1445 BC. Why in the world do you have such a big difference? Solomon says that he built the temple 480 years after the Exodus. That's found in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now, if this is a literal date, and not all record keeping is literal, then the Exodus took place in 1445 BC during the reign of Amenhotep II or Thutmose III, both of whom were mighty builders of Egypt. And it's interesting, we don't even know which pharaoh was reigning during that time, because that's the way datekeeping was back then. Now, this date, 1445 BC, is also supported by Jephthah in the book of Judges when he says that it had been 300 years since the conquest of Canaan. And then it's supported, I believe, by Paul, who says that there was 450 years between the Exodus and the capture of Jerusalem. So there's all of that. On the other hand, Solomon could have been using the number symbolically. And some suggest that this is what is going on. And they base this mostly on archaeological finds, which presently support this later date. And actually, it's pretty overwhelming support archaeologically for the later date. And I could talk to you for an hour or 2 hours about all of these difficulties. But what is especially troubling for biblical scholars is that Exodus 11 talks about the store city of Ramses, okay, which was completed by Ramses II, who reigned 200 years after the early date that I told you about, around 1260 B.C. This is, for instance, why Ramses is the name of the pharaoh in the Charlton Heston movie. Okay. Now, as for me, say, which one do you come down on? I tend to think that the numbers here in the scripture are reflecting something more than symbolism. So I lean towards the earlier date of around 1445. And archaeological evidence cannot rule this date out. So that's when I think that it's most likely that the Exodus occurred. But the point of Pharaoh's speech is the important thing. It's good to know that this happened in real history. This is a historical event. This is a true event. It really happened. But the focus Moses has is on what Pharaoh says. He views these people as an increasing threat to his Egyptian empire. And why is this? It's because they had remained a separate people. They didn't mix with Egyptian civilization. Didn't breed with them. They had a different culture. They had been multiplying like fruit flies. And finally, there appears to be talks even between the Israelites and some of the other enemies of Egypt to wage war on the Egyptians. Which is why he says, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and they may fight against us and escape from the land. So this is what's going through Pharaoh's mind, the reason why he's doing this. Now, it's interesting when he says they will escape from the land. We're not quite sure what that actually means. It's possibly a figure of speech. Okay? It may mean to gain control over the land, which is quite a different interpretation than the one that's in most of our Bibles. Now, if it does mean to gain control over the land, this would explain a little better why the king would be terrified of these people. However, most translations say escape from the land, which makes sense if Moses is using this as a piece of foreshadowing for the book itself. Now, if that's its meaning, that they will escape from the land, that fits well with what we know about this pharaoh later on in the book. He didn't want them to escape because they had become valuable slaves in building his kingdom. So in order to prevent the control or the escape, he sets taskmasters over the people. And it's here that we see the first attempt not only to enslave, but I believe to kill a large number of Israelites through very harsh living. Now, murdering Jews will be Satan's strategy from here on out. in order to keep the promise given to Eve from coming true. Remember, Pharaoh is trying to eliminate their numbers. He doesn't like the fact that they're multiplying. He wants less of them. Satan does not want Messiah to be born. And what we will see in a remarkable way is how the birth of Moses parallels the birth of Jesus to perfection. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning, so some of you have seen that already. Moses points out not once, but many times the condition that they were in. They were afflicted. Heavy burdens. They were oppressed. The Egyptians ruthlessly made the people work as slaves. Their lives became bitter with hard service. And he repeats some of these more than once. They were made to work the bricks in the fields in ways that it's no wonder that the black man in modern days latched onto and identified with, especially here in the United States. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. That's the point here. And the Egyptians were in dread because of the people of Israel. So here you see something very strange. God said that they were to multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and that this was a great blessing. However, them obeying the commandment actually becomes a curse for them. Now, why is this? It's not because increasing is an evil thing. It's because we live in an evil world. But it's not difficult to put yourself in Pharaoh's shoes as long as you're willing to read the story objectively. He was looking out for his own people, the Egyptians, in doing all of this. He was looking out for his economy. He did not want the slaves to leave and so send Egypt into a recession. He did not want to bring war to his own land because some of these upstart people from the land of Goshen might have decided that they wanted to attack Egypt and take Pharaoh with some of the other nomads. Who could blame the Pharaoh for not wanting war to come about? Now, what we have here is nothing more than what we also have today. Political expediency, national pride, the belief that your way of life is the best and you do not want foreigners taking over and changing all that you've built up. Frankly, in the city of man, you may disagree with this, but I don't really disagree with any of the thoughts that the Pharaoh had. I think he's somewhat justified as a ruler of the land to have them in the same way that the Americans are justified in building a wall and putting it over our border to keep illegal immigrants out. Or in the same way that I believe it's desirous to keep peace in the United States rather than to be at war. But it's what Pharaoh did with his thoughts to solve the political and cultural problems that is the very grave problem here. He put a people blessed by one of his own predecessors into extremely harsh and ruthless slavery. Rather than fence them out of Egypt, he walled them in like the Soviets walled in the East Berliners. He had forgotten Joseph. Quite possibly, since Joseph would have known about the covenant with Abraham, he would have told this to the Pharaoh, whom the Lord revealed so much. That might mean that this Pharaoh forgot God as well. Now, whatever the case, what we have here this morning, there's a lot of things to learn from the opening of Exodus. We've seen first and foremost that they went down into Egypt, and these were a sordid band of brothers. The biblical doctrine of total depravity fits their lives perfectly well. The point of seeing this is that you do not idealize the stories of the Bible. This is not mythology, not national pride building. This is a story that builds up God and God alone. He is the one that predestined these men to come into the world, to cast away Joseph, to go down into Egypt because of a famine, to remain there with families, to become slaves, to be delivered by a mighty right arm. God is the one that gets the credit, even in these early verses, for seeing them increase and multiply according to his grace and covenant promises. God is also the one who oversees the actions of the Pharaoh to turn against the Jews, to treat them so terribly, so that a mighty deliverance might be proclaimed throughout all the earth, for all time, right down for you and I. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more when we come to God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that's a few weeks away. You must not think that any of this was outside of the will and plan of God. How do I know that? Genesis 15 that we read for the gospel this morning tells you that the Lord told Abram centuries earlier, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." God did not intend for Egypt to ever become the promised land. He foretold of the coming slavery and of the deliverance that would arise out of it. And though I've told you a lot about the brothers and the Pharaoh, it's really God that you're to be focused on when you read this text. And God is about doing something incredible, but not before a great deal more suffering occurs and the deliverer is born and grows up to bring about God's gracious salvation. And when you think of your own sufferings, and they surely will come if you are a Christian, then remember the story of Israel in slavery to Egypt. Now, our contemporary world has movies to help us make this story so memorable to us. And they, I mean, they play the Ten Commandments every Easter. And they've done it for 50 years. And we all know this story, and we've heard it so many times. In the old days, they had a ways of remembering it as well. They would tell it to their children. They had plays that they would act it out. Quite possibly, the Exodus was turned into a play by a man named Ezekiel the Trajan. I just read this week as I finally, after 14 months, finished reading the Pseudepigrapha. I think this is the third of the last book that was in there. It's a take, a kind of a play on the Exodus. Listen to how it summarizes our passage this morning. "And when from Canaan Jacob did depart, with 70 souls and 10 he did go down to Egypt's land, and there he did beget a host of people, suffering, oppressed, ill-treated even to this very day by ruling powers and by wicked men. For Pharaoh, seeing how our race increased in swarms, devised against us this grand scheme. He forced the men to manufacture bricks for use in building lofty walls and towers. Thus, with their toil, he made his cities strong." And when you remember the story of the Exodus, remember the God who orchestrated all the events so that he might gain a great name for himself. And trust in him by faith alone. He's not a God to be crossed. He's not a God to be stopped. Pharaoh, and behind him Satan, tried and tried. We'll see this much more next week. They became afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of being overtaken. They were afraid of being crushed, especially by the one that would be promised to come from their line. Try as he might, Satan couldn't destroy the promise. And try he will, as you're going to see next week. But in the end, this will mean the downfall of the binding of the strong man and the casting of Leviathan into the bottomless pit. And you know, it's interesting. I make this connection between the Pharaoh and the devil. Ezekiel makes the very same comparison. He calls Egypt and the Pharaoh Leviathan. And Leviathan is called Satan in the book of Revelation. And therefore, because of what he will do, worship the Lord as you leave and go into the new week. And be reminded that he alone is God over man and beast, over history and time, over Israel and over Pharaoh, and over you and over me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you not only for the story of the Exodus, but for what came before it and how you orchestrated all of the events that led up to the mighty deliverance of the people from the land of Egypt. We thank you for preserving these things to us, for teaching us about real history and about how you are sovereign and the Lord over it, and about how none of this came about accidentally, and about how you were involved in every plan, including even the sending of Joseph into slavery so that it might come about the saving of many lives. We saw in Genesis that you saved 70 from a famine. And we are going to see that you will save millions from slavery in Egypt, and that you will bring them into the promised land. Lord, these things happened, as well as the others that we will look at, to be examples for us. We pray that you would help us to think not only about them, but about you and about how you preserve us, take us from slavery to sin to slavery to Christ, and how you have given us a great salvation that we're here to thank you for this very day. Lord, please accept our worship. Please accept what we do here together as those who have been called, not because of anything in us, but because we are found hidden in Christ, who is your beloved Son, and we have now been adopted into your family as your children. You love us and you desire our worship, and we want to give it to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.